Well, I invite you to open your Bible with me now as we turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. And if you're new with us this morning, this is your first time here, welcome. We're glad that you're here, and we have been going through a sermon series on the Gospel of Mark this year, working our way through this. And if you are brand new with us, I also want you to know that I don't normally sit down while I preach, but I'm on week 4 of this boot on my foot, and I keep getting upgrades every week. This week I was upgraded to a scooter. Next week, I might just have a golf cart in the church. I don't know. We'll see. But hopefully, this foot will keep healing. We are in chapter 6 of the Gospel of Mark. And last week, we took a look at the so-called feeding of the 5,000, which I say so-called because it was probably more like upwards of 10,000. But we know it as the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And today, we are going to be taking a look at Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 56. So hear now the word of the Lord. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them, and about the fourth watch of the night he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. I invite you to join me in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, just as we see that many of the needy people came to you in Gennesaret, we come to you as needy people this morning. Lord, we need your wisdom. We need your guidance. We need the knowledge of your word. We need the conviction and the challenge and the comfort that your word brings. And so, Lord, we pray that you would minister to our hearts this morning through the power of your word. Lord, take away anything in our minds or our hearts right now that would distract us from hearing you clearly. And I pray that you would take away the scales from our eyes, unstop our ears, Lord, so that we can not just hear you and see you, but we can trust in you and follow you more faithfully each and every day. Thank you for your grace, Lord. Thank you that by your grace you have shown us who you are. We pray that you would use your word to bless us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Throughout church history, there have been different images and different symbols that have been used to depict the church or to symbolize the church. You might be surprised to learn that one of those symbols that has sometimes been used to depict the church is a boat or a ship. And you can see this depicted in certain historic artwork, but also in historic church architecture. So in traditional churches, the central part of the church where believers would gather was called the nave. And the word nave came from the Latin word navis, which means ship. And it might seem kind of strange. Well, why would they use a word for ship to describe the part of the church where believers gathered? Well, that imagery actually came from the Bible. It came from a couple of places in Scripture. One place was the story of Noah's Ark. Because just as the Ark was seen as that which carried Noah and his family safely through the waters of judgment to the safe land of salvation, so too the church was understood to be like a boat that carries believers through the storms of this life and the waters of judgment to the land of salvation. But it wasn't just Noah and the ark that this imagery came from, but also from the disciples and the boat that they rowed in the fishing boat on the Sea of Galilee. Because just as the disciples struggled in the storms on the Sea of Galilee, Christians understood that that was sort of a picture for us as believers. As we ride through, as we voyage through this life, we go through these storms and we struggle through them just like the disciples did. What this image reminds us is that the Christian life is a voyage where there are many struggles. I don't have to tell you that because probably most of you sitting here probably already know that. As we sail through this life, sometimes we sail with the wind. Sometimes we seem like we're constantly sailing against the wind. Sometimes we enjoy calm waters in the Christian life, and other times it feels like the waters are just rough, they are choppy, they are dangerous. Sometimes we enjoy nice weather, figuratively speaking, and other times we go through stormy, dangerous weather on our voyage. But what we're going to see this morning in Mark 6 is that this passage gives us several encouraging reminders for the voyage. If you're sitting here this morning and you're struggling, then I want you to hear this word this morning because this passage is a word of encouragement for struggling Christians. And if you're here this morning and you're not struggling, well, that's great, but you're probably going to be struggling at some point because we all go through storms and struggles in our lives. And this is an encouraging passage for those storms. So as I said, this passage begins right after the feeding of the 5,000, and immediately after that, Jesus tells his disciples, get in the boat, I want you to go across the sea. Verse 45 says, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray, and when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. Now, we've already seen this. In the sense that we've seen in Mark already multiple times where Jesus would go out into the wilderness or to desolate places in order to pray and spend time in prayer and in solitude. So this is something he's done before. But Mark's focus in this passage is not what's going on the mountainside. But his focus is what's going on down on the sea. Because as Jesus goes up on the mountainside to pray, the disciples are down on the Sea of Galilee and they are struggling. Now, it's not the first time that's happened either. Because the disciples have already been in a storm before this on the Sea of Galilee. We saw that just a few chapters ago, back in chapter 4, actually. But I want you to see something. There is a crucial difference between that storm on the Sea of Galilee and this storm on the Sea of Galilee, and the difference is this. In the first storm, Jesus was with them in the boat. And in this storm, he is not with them. They were all alone. And I wonder what was going through their minds as they encountered this second storm. Now, some of them were probably remembering back to the first occasion, and they were thinking, boy, it would sure be nice to have Jesus with us right now, because last time we were in this situation, he just spoke and the storm was calm, but now we don't have him with us. Or maybe they were kind of frustrated with Jesus and thinking, well, how could Jesus send us out on our own and leave us so vulnerable and leave us so exposed? Why wouldn't he help us? Or why wouldn't he be here? Now, it's the same kinds of questions that sometimes we tend to ask when we are struggling in the Christian life, because when we encounter struggles, sometimes we can feel like we're all alone. There's nobody to help. Jesus doesn't seem like he's there to help. Jesus has left me vulnerable. He's left me exposed. But what I want you to see, and we're going to see in this text, is that the disciples were not alone, and neither are we. The Lord had not abandoned his struggling disciples, and he doesn't abandon us either. And we're going to see here that he cares for his struggling disciples in three ways. And here's the first way, and that is that he sees his struggling disciples. He sees his struggling disciples. Verse 48, and he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. Now, right here, this should tell you something. And that is that Jesus is exercising his supernatural, his divine power here, because he's way up on the mountainside next to the Sea of Galilee. They have rowed out into the middle. There's no way that a normal person like you or I would be able to really see what's going on, especially in the midst of a storm. But Jesus can see where an average person cannot see, because Jesus, of course, is God. He saw that they were making headway painfully. They had been rowing for hours, but the wind was so strong that they weren't making any progress. It was basically like they were rowing in place. They were stuck. They weren't going to make it across. They were getting exhausted. And I want you to see that they were struggling precisely because they had obeyed Jesus. Let that sink in for just a minute. They weren't struggling because they disobeyed Jesus. They were struggling because they had obeyed his command. What that tells you is that obeying Jesus does not guarantee that we're going to be free from struggles. You know, there's a whole theology that teaches that. You've heard of probably the prosperity gospel or prosperity theology, which essentially teaches if you just follow Jesus, if you trust in Jesus, your life will be smooth sailing. He will bless you with health and wealth and material prosperity. And we need to be very clear that that is not biblical. That is false teaching. It's nowhere to be found in the scriptures. And in fact, this text tells us that following Jesus does not mean that our life will be free from struggles. In fact, sometimes it's precisely because we follow Jesus that we will encounter struggles. In fact, I'll take it a step further than that. I will guarantee you this morning, if you follow Christ, you will have more struggles in your life than if you don't follow Christ. If you follow Jesus, I guarantee you, you will have more struggles in your life than if you don't follow Jesus. Now, why do I say that? I say that because following Jesus means that you're sailing into the winds of the world. The winds of the world are going to be sailing, blowing against you. And so in that sense, it's a lot easier not to follow Jesus. You could just let the winds carry you. If you follow Jesus, you're going to be sailing into the winds of the world. You're going to be entering a battle against sin and against Satan. And so if you follow Jesus, you will have more struggles than if you don't follow Jesus. But here's the thing. You'll also have more joy, more peace, more hope than if you didn't follow Jesus. So yes, there will be more struggles, but there will be more of all of those other things as well. The disciples are struggling precisely because they had obeyed Jesus. If we obey Jesus and we begin struggling, that doesn't necessarily mean we're doing the wrong thing. It might mean we're doing the exact right thing. And Jesus is not unaware of their struggles. That's what I want you to see here. He sees them in their struggles. Even though he was up on the mountainside, he knew what they were experiencing. He looked down. He saw their struggle. And this is a reminder that we worship a God who is not unaware of what we struggle with. He sees our struggles. Whatever you are facing right now, God is not unaware of that struggle. God knows exactly what you are facing. He sees, and we see this all over in Scripture. You can find examples of it. One of my favorite examples in the Old Testament is the story of Hagar. And you may remember that Hagar was Sarah's maidservant, and Sarah wasn't able to conceive and have children, and so she told Abraham to conceive a child with Hagar. Bad advice, just free extra little tidbit for you there. Bad advice. but after Hagar conceived, even though it was Sarah's idea, then they became contentious and antagonistic toward one another, and Sarah treated Hagar very harshly, so Hagar fled, and she went out into the wilderness. She just ran. But the Lord cared for Hagar and met her in the wilderness. And after she encounters the Lord, listen to what it says in Genesis 16. It says, so she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." God saw Hagar in the midst of her struggle. He saw her. He saw the disciples. Jesus saw the disciples. He sees us in the midst of whatever we're going through. He is not unaware of whatever we are facing. And so Hagar came to understand the same truth in Mark 6. And in reflecting on this truth, the great British preacher J.C. Ryle wrote these words. He said, "There are thoughts of comfort here for all true believers. Wherever they may be or whatsoever their circumstances, the Lord sees them. Alone or in company, in sickness or in health, by sea or by land, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, the same eye which saw the disciples tossed on the lake is ever looking at us. We are never beyond the reach of his care. Our way is never hid from him. He knows the path that we take and is still able to help. He may not come to our aid at the time we like best, but he will never allow us utterly to fail. He that walked upon the water never changes. He will always come at the right time to uphold his people. Though he tarry, let us wait patiently. Jesus sees us and will not forsake us. So what is the first thing Jesus does for his struggling disciples? He sees them. Now, here's the second thing we see in this text, and that is that he comes to his struggling disciples. He doesn't just see them, but he actually comes to them. Verse 48 says, "And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea." Now, the fourth watch of the night is between the hours of 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock. That's the fourth watch. It's that three-hour block between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. In other words, he is coming to them at a very late hour and a very dark hour in terms of the night. And that's another reminder in and of itself. I love R. Kent Hughes commented on this and said, "Jesus came in the darkest part of the night when they had exhausted their energies and were in deepest despair. This is how he often comes to us, that we might learn the futility of our own strength and depend upon him." Sometimes it's in our moments of greatest struggle that God reveals himself to us in new and surprising ways. That's exactly what the disciples are going to experience here. Look at verse 48 again. It says, "He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified." Now that verse always puzzled me when I looked at that, because you look at that verse and you say, what does it mean that he meant to pass by them? I thought the whole reason he went down on the sea was to go meet them and help them. Why would he go down on the sea just to pass by them? And it sounds like he was going to go down and sort of sneak past them. And what good would that do them? It seems like an odd verse. But there's more going on here than meets the eye. Because if you look back to the Old Testament, you'll see that this concept of passing by, or God passing by someone, has very special significance. So the first time you see it is during the ministry of Moses, and Moses comes to this very low point in his ministry. Chapter 32 of Exodus, Moses is at a low point. The people of Israel have just broken God's covenant by worshiping the golden calf. And for a moment, there's some question as to whether the Lord is even going to go up with his people at all from that point forward. So Moses is at a very difficult moment. And in Exodus 33, Moses says to God, "Show me your glory, Lord." And the Lord says, "Well, I'll make my goodness pass before you, but no one can see my face and live." And this is what it says then in Exodus 33, verse 21. "The Lord said, 'Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen.'" Notice what's happening here. God is passing by, but not to avoid Moses, but actually to reveal part of his glory to Moses. You see it again in the ministry of Elijah. And again, at a very depressing moment in Elijah's life, because Elijah at this moment is fleeing from Jezebel, who's trying to kill him, and so he flees and he goes to Mount Horeb, which incidentally is another name for Mount Sinai, and the Lord speaks to Elijah and says, "Elijah, what are you doing? What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah responds and he's distraught because he says, "Look, the people have broken your covenant." And Elijah says, "I'm the only one that's left, Lord." It's not actually true. He's not the only one that's left, but he feels like he's the only one who is left. And so what does God do for Elijah in this moment of discouragement? Well, he passes him by. It says in 1 Kings 19, "And he," that is God, "said, 'Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper." This was a moment, just like with Moses, where God was passing by the prophet, not to avoid him, but to actually appear before him and to reveal, in part of his glory to him, in a moment of great discouragement. Those examples are the key to unlocking what's happening in Mark 6 on the Sea of Galilee. When Jesus passed by his disciples, he wasn't avoiding them. He was going to pass by them to show him his glory. He was going to appear to them and reveal himself to them in a new way. And again, this is a reminder that it is sometimes during the darkest moments of our lives that God shows himself to us in surprising and glorious ways. Now, Jesus has already shown his power and his divine nature in certain respects to the disciples. He's healed the sick. He's cast out demons. He's raised the dead. He's calmed the storms. But when he passed by them on the Sea of Galilee, he was going to reveal his divine nature and his glory to them in an even more explicit way. Because in the Old Testament, you could read through the Psalms and the prophets, there's only one person who is ever spoken of as walking on water, and that's God himself. Never is there example in the Bible of a human being being described as walking on water. Several times, God is described as treading on the waves. So Jesus, in effect, is doing what only God can do and showing himself to be God himself. So what does Jesus do here? He sees his struggling disciples. He comes to his struggling disciples. Here's the third thing, and that is that he speaks to his struggling disciples. They were terrified when they saw Jesus. I imagine I would be terrified too. You'd be terrified too. Jesus is walking on the water, and they are absolutely, they're not comforted at first, they're terrified. But what's so wonderful about this text is that Jesus shows compassion to them. He doesn't rebuke them. Interestingly, back in the first episode on the lake, he rebukes them for their fear and unbelief. In this one, he doesn't rebuke them for their fear. He could have said, "Why don't you recognize me?" Or, "You have little faith." But no, he gives them a word of comfort. It says in verse 50, it says, "But immediately he spoke to them and said, 'Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid.'" Now, there is something very, very significant going on in that verse. Because that phrase, "it is I," is the Greek phrase, "ego eimi," which literally could be translated as "I am." And if you've read your Bible, you know that the phrase "I am" is very, very significant. If you go back to, again, the life of Moses, and you look at when God appeared to Moses at the burning bush, Exodus 3 says, "Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" I am was the name by which the Lord revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. And by using this same language to refer to himself, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Take heart, I am," Jesus said, he was identifying himself with the same God who appeared at the burning bush. He was saying, in effect, "I am the Lord who appeared to Moses. I am the one who created the heavens and the earth. I am the one who can walk on the seas because I made the seas." That is what Jesus is telling them here. They did not need to be afraid because the great I am was standing right before them. The disciples still didn't understand that, though. Verse 51 says, "He got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." What hadn't they understood about the loaves? Well, they failed to see that the loaves were not a miracle that was meant to be an end in and of itself, but a miracle that was meant to point them to the identity of Jesus as the Son of God. And so just like they hadn't understood the point of the loaves, they were not understanding what was going on right here. They were still blind to the presence of the great I am standing there before them, in a sense. And lest we be too hard on the disciples, how often have we been guilty of the same thing? You know, how often have we perhaps been in situations where the Lord is present and at work in our midst, and yet we were too blind to see it, we were too deaf to hear it, we were too distracted to understand it? Maybe you can even look back on a storm that you went through in your life, and you can look back now and you can see, boy, I can sure see that God was present and he was working in that moment, but I couldn't see it at the time. At the time, I was blind to it. At the time, I felt all alone. At the time, maybe I even felt God had abandoned me. Yet the whole time, there he was, walking on the waves. The disciples did not fully understand, but here's what's so wonderful, as we see in the gospel, is that he continued to be patient with them, and he continues to be patient with us. He doesn't write off the disciples, and he doesn't write off us. He continues to reveal his identity to them bit by bit and piece by piece and day by day, and continues to show them his grace and his mercy and his love and his power. And in fact, he continued showing them more of his power as soon as they got to shore. Because what happens? They cross over. Verse 53 says, when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. You might be thinking, well, thought they were supposed to go to Bethsaida. He told them to go to Bethsaida. What are they doing landing at Gennesaret? It's not entirely clear, but one possible explanation is that they had gotten so blown off course that they ended up landing somewhere that they hadn't planned. And it says, they came to the land of Gennesaret and moored to the shore, and when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. Jesus continued revealing his power to them. He continued showing them who he was. He continued showing them grace. He continued showing them patience. And the great I Am was in their midst. He's just as present in our lives today as he was present in the lives of his first disciples. And just as with them, he sees what we are struggling with. He comes to us in the midst of our struggles. And yes, he speaks to us in the midst of our struggles, primarily through his word. I've said this before and I'll say it again, but do you want to hear the Lord speaking to you? All you got to do is open your Bible. And if you want to hear him speaking to you audibly, all you have to do is read it out loud. The Lord comes to us. He sees us. He speaks to us. And he is just as present today in the midst of our struggles as he was present with the disciples. I leave you with these words from J.C. Ryle. He said, "The event first recorded in these verses is a beautiful emblem of the position of all believers between the first and second advents of Jesus Christ. Like the disciples, we are now tossed to and fro by storms and do not enjoy the visible presence of our Lord. Like the disciples, we shall see our Lord face to face again, though it may be a time of great extremity when he returns. Like the disciples, we shall see all things change for the better when our Master comes to us. We shall no longer be buffeted by storms. There will be a great calm." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we long.